Father, thank you so much that we get to joke around and we get to have a good time. And I think as part of being able to celebrate the love and grace you've given us is that we do get to enjoy life. Not every part of life is enjoyable, God, but there's so many times where we can rejoice in you and we can be thankful in you because you've given us so much. And we can enjoy that. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that we would approach your word with a hunger, a desire to hear your Spirit speak to us. Lord, a desire to be filled. This very book that we're reading in Deuteronomy tells us that we will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So tonight, as we study the words that have proceeded from your mouth, help us to be edified and encouraged to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Deuteronomy, if you recall, or if you don't, means the second giving of the law. And it is essentially Moses' farewell speech to the nation of Israel before his death at the end of the book, when Joshua takes over as the leader of the nation of Israel, or at least the human leader of the nation of Israel. Moses sets down the mantle of lawgiver, picks up the mantle of prophet. We're going to see that a little bit tonight. And he basically spends the whole book telling the people, listen, you're going into the land. God is going to deliver the land to you. But do what he says. If you do what he says, he's going to get rid of all the other people. He's going to bless you. You're going to have, you know, your crops are going to do good. Your livestock's going to do good. People are going to have babies, and the babies are going to do good. And I will watch over you and protect you, so on and so forth. He goes, but if you don't, then I'm going to do to you what I intended to do to all the people in the land, which is I'm going to throw you out of the land. With that being said, we get to chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. So he promises them, right? These nations, they're greater than you. They're mightier than you. The giants are there. The Anak, the descendants of Anak, the Anakim. They're there. But listen, I'm going to go before you as a consuming fire to get rid of the land. Now, so you have to understand, they've been here before. 40 years ago, from their perspective, they were brought to the land. God promised to give it to them. But the last time there was fear, a lack of faith, disobedience, that kept them from entering the land. And so Moses is going, listen, guys, yeah, there's big cities. Yeah, these nations are big. Yeah, there's even big people there, but so what? God is going before you. God is the one who's going to do this. He's basically encouraging them to not look at the enemy, but to keep their eyes firmly fixed on God Almighty. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us that we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? We have this race ahead of us. It's a race of endurance. And what do? To get through that race of endurance, we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, verse 4 gets a little interesting. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, he said that like five times, which I appreciate. Now, pay attention, folks. God is not giving you the land because you're righteous, because you've done anything good, because you've earned it in any way, shape, or form. He gives two reasons that he's giving them the land. First is the wickedness of the people in the land. We've talked about this. They were wicked, burning children alive, and so on and so forth. Two, he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would, their descendants would get the land. So he's looking at them and going, you're going to go in. I'm going to throw these nations out. Don't you dare think that it had anything to do with you. Those people are wicked, so I'm sending you in as judgment. I promised your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers that I would give you this land, and because God keeps his word, he's going to send them into the land. He said, but you're a stiff-necked people. Don't you dare think for a moment that you deserve this. And I find that interesting because he works in our life because of his grace, not because of our goodness. Remember, even our good works are a result of his grace as they come out of our salvation as we abide in Christ. Jesus told us in John 15 to abide in him, because apart from him, we can do nothing. This is something that we need to learn and understand, and this is what God is telling the Israelites here. You know, and it's an easy trap to fall into. Well, you know, I'm a good Christian, so God's going to do this, that, or the other thing. No, God's going to do this, that, or the other thing because he has decided to do this, that, or the other thing. Now, don't get me wrong. He blesses us when we're obedient. He chastises us when we're not. But all the good things in our lives are because of him, not because of us. Now, in verse 7, he says, remember, right? In verse 7, all the way through verse 29, is Moses reminding them, or really showing them, why the statement he just made is true. So, remember, and do not forget, how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, which I think is really cool because that's miraculous. Human body can last about 3 days without water, give or take. 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water. About 3 weeks without food. Some of us a little longer. Ha-ha. That's why I ate that donut. We all run out of food tomorrow. I got an extra 10 minutes. So I can watch you all die and be like, man, I shouldn't have eaten that donut. Right? But 3 days without food, without water, 3 or so weeks without food. He was up there 40 days and 40 nights. That's miraculous. It is God doing the impossible to sustain Moses. And I don't have a problem with God doing the impossible. And then he goes on. Then the Lord delivered to me 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain, from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. I've always loved that. I love that scene in Exodus. I love that it's brought up again here. Right? The people act corruptly, and God goes, your people who you brought out. And Moses is like, no, Lord, your people who you brought out. Kind of cracks me up. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molded image. The Lord spoke to me, I've seen this people, and indeed they are stiff-necked people. Let me alone. I'm going to destroy them and blot their name out, and I'll make a nation out of you. In verse 15, I turned and came down from the mountain. The mountain burned with fire. The two tablets of stone were in my of the covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, and made for yourselves a molded calf. You turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes, and I fell down before the Lord. As at the first, 40 days and 40 nights, I neither ate bread or drank water. So that made 80 days and 80 nights without food and water. Quite the miraculous. Because of your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at that time. And I took the sin, the calf which you made, burned it with fire, crushed it to the ground, and ground it very small, sorry, until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust into a brook that descended from the mountain. Now, that's one instance of their rebellion. So then he's going to go on and give us a couple more. Also, at Taberah and Massa and Kibroth Hataba, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, at Kadesh Barnea, the Lord saying, go up and possess the land which I give you. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord, and you did not believe or obey his voice. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin. Lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arms. Your outstretched arms, mighty. Aye. So this whole rebellious period is renewed. And the whole purpose of this is to illustrate the point that he just made, that they were not righteous. What were they going to do? Look back throughout that 40 years. Oh, yeah, remember that time we made a calf? Oh, well, that's not why he's given us a land. Remember that time we complained because there was no water? Oh, well, that's not going to be the reason he lets us in. Oh, remember that time we complained because we wanted meat, so he sent quail and we all threw up? Well, that's probably not why he's letting us in. Well, remember that, right? You could go through the list. Pick something. We've read it all and studied it all over the last year. Was there any time throughout that 40 years of wandering that they ever did anything where God would go, yep, right there, that's good enough, now I'll let you in? No, it was always because of his promise to them, not because of anything they had done. Now, I love verse 25 through 27, where Moses intercedes for the people. Because here's the question, did the people deserve his intercession? Did they deserve God's forgiveness? No. Now, if you look to your right, or you look to your left, or you look up front, or I look that way, I'll see a bunch of people, and so will you, who don't deserve God's forgiveness. Right? None of us do. But here's the question. There are a lot of people around us. Thousands. If we branch out into the country or the world, millions and billions of people who are lost and dying. So what did Moses do? They didn't deserve the forgiveness, but Moses stood in the gap. He stood in the gap for them. And I believe God is calling us to do the same thing. To pray for them, to share the gospel with them. Not because they deserve it, not because we agree on stuff, but because that's God's heart. In Ezekiel 22:30, this is in the New Living Translation, it says, I looked for someone who might rebuild the wall of righteousness that guards the land. I searched for someone to stand in the gap in the wall so I wouldn't have to destroy the land, but I found no one. Now, I think we could take that verse and we could put it, I'm looking for people to stand in the gap in Gunnison, in Crested Butte, Colorado, in the United States. I'm looking for those people who are going to stand up and pray and preach the gospel. I'm looking for those people. Well, is it going to be us? I want it to be. I'm going to tell you a little story. All of you have known, I've been telling everybody for the last week, that my cat was not doing well. And we had to put her down on Monday, which was very difficult for me, because I really loved my cat. And then I picked up her paw print today, made me tear up a little bit. Then they handed me the bill, that made me tear up a lot. But in the midst of all of that, and I'm very grateful because God is, he finds teachable moments. And as I have admitted to all of you, I pray in the shower. And so I was praying in the shower and feeling very sorry for myself and my cat the other day. Very very upset. And God said, I want to ask you a question. I said, all right. And he said, your heart is breaking because you love your cat. I'm like, yep, my heart's, I'm not going to deny it. It's just the truth. My heart is breaking because I love my cat. And then he said, now imagine my heart for all the lost people in the world. And I was like, ooh. I'll tell you the truth. There's been a few people I've cried over when they've died because they were lost. There's been people I've cried over when they died just because I loved them and I'm going to miss them. But my heart is never broken for the lost the way it broke over my cat. Not like that. That was different. And God used it because he wants us to stand in the gap. Our hearts should be breaking for the lost people of this world. Moses' heart was breaking for the Israelites. God's heart is breaking for all of those who are lost. And so should ours. And so immediately I started to pray. I said, God, teach me to love the way you love. Well, I know I'm not going to be as good at it. I'm not going to be perfect. I'm going to get angry when I should be compassionate. Maybe I'm going to get compassionate when I should be angry because I'm all topsy-turvy and mixed up because I'm human. But that's been my prayer over the last few days, is I just want God to teach me to love others the way he loves them. Chapter 10. Now in chapter 10, it said, at that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, went up on the mountain having the two tablets in my hand, and he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing. The Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me, and I came down, I turned and came down from the mountain, put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Now, two new tablets, God rewrites the Ten Commandments, they build the ark, and he puts the Ten Commandments in the ark, and it says, there they are, just as the Lord commanded. Because at the time he wrote this, they had the ark right there in the camp. And that's where the tablets of stone were. Now, I'm going to admit that that really intrigued me. And I did a lot of research on the Ark of the Covenant. Because it's some pretty interesting stuff to think about where it might be and what happened to it. There's all kinds of stuff. There's some people, according to 2 Maccabees, that Jeremiah took the ark out of Jerusalem before the Babylonians came. There are some who say that it's under the Temple Mount. There are some who say that the copper scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls is a map leading to the location of the Ark, which is kind of interesting. If you ever look up the copper scroll, they have all these random instructions about where various amounts of money and treasure are hidden, but they don't tell you where. Dead serious. I actually put some of them in here just because I thought it was interesting. In the great cistern, this is a quote from the copper scroll, in the great cistern within the courtyard of the peristyle along the far side of the ground. That's pretty specific, along the far side of the ground. There are sealed up within the hole of the cistern's slab, opposite its upper opening, 900 talents. But you don't know where to start. You don't know what city this is in. You don't know what country it's in. You don't know where. You don't know anything about it. And even if you knew the city, how many cisterns would a city have? And so on. But that's it. I'm not going to go. I have others. Just because I think it's kind of interesting. There's a group in Ethiopia that says they have it. There's several people who say that it's buried in various places in Israel. So here becomes the question. Where's the ark? I don't know. There's a lot of people who say they have it. There's a lot of people who say they've seen it. And I'm not really going to argue about that. I think it would be awesome if somebody could show us the ark. Because inside, what would we find? The two tablets of stone, the jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, proving that he was the chosen line for the priesthood. But here's what I'm going to throw out there real quick, just for your edification. We know in Revelation chapter 11 that the ark is in God's temple in heaven. We know from Hebrews chapter 8 that everything on earth was always meant as a copy of what was real, right? The Holy of Holies was meant as a picture of the throne room of God. The ark was meant as a picture of the mercy seat that was between the two cherubim, which is where God sits, so on and so forth. So I would love to know that the ark had been found. But the fact is, we don't need the ark to be found to confirm our faith, right? We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word to us. And that's what we need for our faith to stand. Amen. Though, if somebody really has found the ark, I'd go see it. Just throwing that out there. Now, verse 6. Verse 6 through 11, we're going to kind of, this is pretty simple. The children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Ben-Jakin to Moserah, where Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, ministered. And then going on from there, they journeyed to Gudgoda, and then to Jotbatha, a land of rivers and waters. And then the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark and to stand before the Lord to minister to him. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance in the land. And as at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time. And the Lord chose not to destroy you. The Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people that they may go in and possess the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. So that's kind of, we've seen a lot of that. We know a lot of that happened. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But we are going to pick up in verse 12. In verse 12, it says, and now Israel, what does the Lord God require of you? Now, I think if God's asking the question, what do I want from you? We should pay attention to the answer, especially when God gives us the answer right afterwards, right? What do I require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all people as it is this day. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving them food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. This, to me, is such an incredible section. And I don't want to spend too much time on it, because we still have another chapter I was hoping to get through. But think about this. What does the Lord require of you? So we're going to take these a little bit out of order, because that's how it made sense in my brain. But what does the Lord require of you? He starts off with fear the Lord, which we talked about on Sunday, having a reverent respect and a willing obedience to God. Walk in his ways, love him, serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Jesus basically told us this is the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. We got this from Deuteronomy. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if we fear the Lord, we're going to love him with all we are. We're going to walk in his ways. We're going to serve him. Then he says, keep his commandments. To obey is better than sacrifice. Right? Because he doesn't take a bribe or anything like that. So you can't give enough money to the church to make up for your sin. You can't give enough money to the person at the corner to make up for your disobedience. Neither can I. I keep saying you, but I can't do that either. But you know, we're supposed to obey. We're called to be obedient to what God tells us in his word. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and don't be stubborn. Circumcision was a physical sign, a cutting away of flesh. And God takes it a whole lot further. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Get rid of your stubbornness. Get rid of your callousness. Or more importantly, let him do it. But get rid of those things. Let God remove the fleshly part of us that rebels against him. Love the stranger. Why? He said, you were strangers. You know what it's like. So you love strangers. Loving others is the second greatest commandment. Hold fast to him. We talked about abiding in Christ from John 15. And then he says, take oaths in my name. Now, Jesus told us not to take oaths, but to let our yes be yes and our no be no. In other words, if you're honest, you don't need to take an oath. But God is telling them here, you can take oaths in my name. And if you remember, when we were in the book of Leviticus, he said, if you take an oath in my name, you better well keep it. Micah 6:8 adds a little bit to this. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And if you look at all these things, holding fast to him, loving others, not being stubborn, keeping his commandments, walking in his ways, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now, this can only be accomplished as we believe in Jesus and are empowered by his Spirit. We can't do this apart from him, according to John 15. Galatians 3 reminds us that the law was given to us to lead us to Christ. And Paul told us in Romans 7 that we can only be delivered by Jesus Christ. We cannot will ourselves to be successful in following the Lord. We don't have enough discipline to be perfect, but we can surrender our lives to Jesus, be empowered by his Holy Spirit, and walk in the victory we have in Christ. Now the question is why? Who is he to us? And this is why I said we're taking it out of order. Because this passage tells us that heaven and earth belong to him. He is sovereign over all creation. He is delighted in us. He loves us. And he chose us. Now I know he said that to the Israelites, but the same is true of us. We find that in the New Testament. That he delights in us, loves us, and chose us. Is that not a good reason to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God? How about the fact that he is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality? In other words, yeah, there may be false gods, there may be other things that people worship, but there is only one true God. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves strangers, giving them food and clothing. This is a thing we call common grace. Right? We have very specific saving grace by belief in Jesus Christ. But there's 7 billion people, 7 point something, some billion people on earth. And they don't all know Christ as Savior. Yet, you know what? Many of them got up this morning. Many of them had food to eat today, clothes to wear. Why? Does God have to do that? Nope. He doesn't. But it's part of his common grace that he allows. He is our praise. I love that statement. He is our praise, the source and object of our worship. Which is interesting. Because we may, oh yeah, he is the object of our worship, but he's also the source of our worship. The only reason we can worship him as the object of our worship is because he's given us the ability to do so. Because he's revealed himself to us and called us to himself. So he is both the source and object of our worship, just like Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Our faith begins with him and ends with him. It's all about him. And then it says, he is our God, there's no others. And the Lord multiplies us. He goes, you went down to Egypt to 70 person, now you're the stars of heaven. 70 people to millions. That is multiplication. That is great multiplication. Chapter 11. You guys ready? Verse 1. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. What he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place. What he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them out, their households, their tents, all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. So Moses says, I'm not speaking to your children. Right? Because by this time, 40 years, there would have been some small kids hanging around. There would have been some, well, a good portion of people who had died. But he's speaking to the people who actually saw it, who had seen the mighty acts of God. And I think that's important for us to consider. Right? Because I love hearing about what God does in other people's lives. I love to see it, to hear about it. I mean, we were praying for a little baby who drank poison a week and a half ago. Sent that text out. Whole church started praying. And I think I forgot to tell you all. She went home on Monday. Right? We sang, one of the songs we say, that we can see what the God of love can do. That's what the God of love can do. I actually quoted that song to the person who texted me that she got to go home. I said, like, that's what the God of love can do. Right? Doctors thought she was going to die. God stepped in. Stepped in a big way. And we've seen that. We know that. We are very aware of his mighty acts in our own lives and in the lives of those we love and in the people around us and throughout the history of the world. We're aware of it. We've seen it. So what do we do with it? Well, verse 8 says, therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden, which I found really interesting. They had foot-pedaled irrigation pumps in Egypt, which I did not know before studying this. But the land which you crossed over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. So what does he say? Keep my commandments, go get the land. Keep my commandments, be obedient to me, go get the land. And what you really have to pay attention to is the wording he uses here. He doesn't say, keep the commandment which I commanded you. Be strong and go in and win the land for yourself. But possess the land. Right? Possess the land. Take possession of it. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means it's already theirs. All they have to do is go in and take what God has already given them. You guys know where I'm going with this, don't you? Yep, I've said, I know, I'm going to keep saying it, and you're going to keep listening. I guess you don't have to. You can stay home, but I hope you don't. God has given us this valley. It's ours. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to be perfect. We have to go in and possess what he's given us by his power and for his glory. Now in verse 13 through verse 17, he talks about the blessings of obedience. Shall come to pass if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Then I will give you the rain for your land in its seasons, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And so they had this thing, and it's still, it was kind of interesting. I guess, this is what I've heard. I wasn't there. But for years, Israel would get land or rain right around the time of planting, and then they would get a latter rain that would basically give the ground enough moisture to bring the harvest, which is kind of cool. After Israel was removed from the land, it stopped for a very long time, making the land essentially a desert, which it kind of is anyway, but more so. Since they've returned, when 19, was it 47? 48? That's what I said. It began again. That's kind of cool to me. I don't know about you, but that's kind of cool to me. And also we know from the book of Joel and the book of Acts that the early and latter rain is also a picture of the Holy Spirit falling on us in the end times. Just saying. So he goes on. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods to worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Therefore, oh wait, that's verse 18, I'm going to stop. Essentially, blessing for obedience and a warning not to stray or be deceived. Now, he says to take heed to yourselves. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, some people mistakenly use that verse to say, God will not give you more than you can handle. What a load of malarkey. God often gives us more than we can handle, so we trust in him. Don't ever tell anybody, especially based on that verse, oh, God will never give you more than you can handle. Yes, he will. Because it causes us to seek him and rely on his strength. But I love verse 12. It's a verse I memorized a long time ago. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's what Moses is telling the Israelites. Take heed to yourselves. He says in verse 16, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods. Because what happens to us? Oh, I'm a Christian. I could never tell a lie and hurt somebody like that. Yeah, you could. Oh, I'm a Christian. I could never do something in my life that would turn somebody else away from knowing Christ. Yeah, you could. I heard a pastor say once, and at the time I didn't really quite get it, but it made so much, makes a lot more sense to me now. And he says, I don't ever believe that I can't. Oh, I don't want to. I shouldn't. But I'm never going to believe that I can't. Because if I believe that I can't, then I'm going to allow myself into a situation where I could. I'm like, huh. And it took me years to kind of really figure that out and what that meant and how it applied. I've had people get angry with me because I won't counsel women alone. I either do it in a public place or I have somebody else. If it's here at the church, I have somebody else here. And I've had people get angry with me. Well, why won't you counsel women alone? You think I'm going to try something? I'm like, nope. And I honestly can tell you that I'm not going to try anything either. But the moment I think I can't, that's the moment I'm in trouble. That's what 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13 says. That's what verse 16 says right here. Why? Because lest your heart be deceived. We know from Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Well, God is the one who searches it out. He knows what's in there. So it's really easy for us to say, well, I could never do that, or I would never do that. Or from the deception within our heart to try to justify it when we do X, Y, or Z. This is what God is warning us against. It's what he warned them against. They didn't listen. I'm at the end of 2 Kings right now in my personal devotions. Right? Here he's telling them not to do it. Guess what happens throughout 1 and 2 Kings? They do it, and they do it a lot. And then at the end of 2 Kings, God throws them out of the land. I don't want that to be me. I don't want that to be you. And we're not talking about living a perfect life that's devoid of all sin or wrongdoing. It'd be nice if we could, but we're in sinful bodies. What I'm talking about is let's take heed to ourselves. Let's not think we can stand or we're going to fall. Let's not let our hearts be deceived so that we go after something we shouldn't. And then let's remember that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Right? We often think, oh, well, this is unique to me. No, it's not. Happens to all of us in different ways. Right? And different things might tempt you than what tempts me. You know, someone puts half a donut on my music stand, I have a really hard time saying no. Thanks, John. See, that was the problem. I didn't think I could fall into the sin of the donut. But, right, it's common to all of us. But God is faithful. And what's going to happen? He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with that temptation, he'll make the way of escape. That's why we don't get tempted beyond what we're able, because he makes the way of escape. That's so important for us to understand. Anyways, the Israelites didn't listen. We should be. And I believe we are. Now in verse 18, it says, therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be the frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord your God swore to your fathers to give to them like the days of the heavens above the earth. So how do they do it? How do they avoid being deceived and falling into temptation? By keeping and teaching the word of God. Now, things like frontlets before your eyes, binding them on your wrist, the Jews took that very literally. Many of them still do to this day. And they will wear what we call phylacteries. And Jesus rebuked them. He said, your phylacteries are broad. Which meant that they had a huge box stuck to their forehead that had a scroll of some sort containing scripture. But he goes, what good does that do you if you're not keeping what it says? That's exactly what James told us. In James 1, 22 through 25, he said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. I said this last Sunday, I say this often. And whether it's our personal devotion time or listening to a sermon on the radio or on the internet or through a podcast, or coming out on Wednesday night, or reading the scripture of the day through the YouVersion Bible app, however it is that scripture is before your eyes, it does us no good if we don't live it out. And thankfully, we don't have to live it out on our own. It's not up to me to, I'm going to do this. God gives us his Holy Spirit. He empowers us. He gives us the ability. But if all we do is let it go before us and it's like a mirror and then we forget what we look like, it doesn't mean anything. I'll give you a great example. I think it's a great example because I get to talk about dinner last night. We went, we used our the coupon that the church gave us for Garlic Mike's. And I, because I have no aversion to eating baby cows, ordered the veal parmesan. That was some good baby cow fried up and covered in sauce. I tell you what. Now imagine this. Imagine a very hungry man, which I wasn't last night, but I ate too much anyway. Imagine a very hungry man has a beautiful meal placed before him. And he looks at it, admires it, smells it, and walks away without taking a bite. What's going to happen to that man? Is his hunger going to go away? Is he going to feel satisfied? Is he going to have strength to do the things he needs to do? No. That's why when that veal parmesan came, well, I dug into that bad boy, and it was so good. And then they did something awful. They put green beans on my plate. I'll admit, I ate some of them, and they were pretty decent for green beans, but I ordered fried baby calf. I guess a calf is already a baby. But fried baby cow covered in sauce and cheese. What part of that order made you think that I wanted something healthy on my plate? Really, come on. I'll have the garden salad, please. You keep your garden salad. Give me the steak. But that's the same thing with us. This word, it's meat, satisfies our soul, teaches us, guides us, builds us up, comforts us, rebukes us, and corrects us. We got to get into it, and we got to chew. Verse 22 says, "For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess greater and mighty nations than yourself. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. From the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said to you." I love this. Further blessings and obedience. Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit your actions to the Lord and your plans will succeed." He says, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours." When we are obedient to him, we will be blessed in what we do. No, it doesn't mean that there won't be trouble or trial or difficulty. That's not what I'm saying. But when we're obedient to him, he will bless what we're doing. That's what he's telling them. Be obedient to God when you go into the land, and every place your foot touches, I'm going to give it to you. The nations will be scared of you. Just be obedient. Now, verse 26 through 32, a few more verses and we'll be done for tonight. But this is important because this is going to play a big role a little bit later on. "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I commanded you to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go into possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites, who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Morah? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you will possess it and dwell in it, and you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today." So when they go into the land, we will actually see this. They will have groups of Levites on Mount Gerizim pronouncing the blessings for the people as they enter the land. And there will be another group on Mount Ebal proclaiming the curses as they came into the land. And this is what it boils down to. God said, "I'm giving you the choice. Here's the blessings if you keep my command. Here's the curse if you don't." Right? People love to say that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different. But God does the same thing for us today. It's not got blessing and I got curse. Blessing if you come to know my son Jesus Christ and you follow him. Curse if you don't. It's the same difference. Follow Jesus. And please, you guys know me. I'm not saying that life will be a bed of roses. We all know better. But we will never go through it alone. And when we have eternity in mind, everything here will mean nothing once we're there. Okay. Our relationship with Jesus will mean everything once we're there. But you know what I mean. The difficulties, the trials, we're going to forget about it. You know, Jesus compares it to a woman giving birth. Now, we've got a couple ladies in here who have given birth. It looked painful when I saw it happen. I was fine, but it looked like it hurt. I deserve to be pummeled by all the moms, just so you know. But what happened after the first one? Well, we had another one. And after that, we had another one. Was it because it really didn't hurt all that bad? You were just faking it? No, it's because it was worth it. Because it was worth it. And the Bible actually says that a woman forgets about that pain because of the joy of a child being brought in. And that's what's going to happen to us. We're going to get to heaven, and we're going to go, yeah, I had 60, 70, 80, 90, however many years you had, and there was a lot of bad times, there was a lot of difficulty, and there was loss, and there was trial. But here I am, in the presence of God, worshiping at the feet of Jesus himself. It wasn't all that bad. Who cares? Right? Because it just won't matter at that point. But we still have that choice because there's going to be people who choose to reject him. And it's going to be a really long eternity. Next week, we'll see God prescribe a place for worship in the land. We'll get some further warnings about worshiping false gods. And we'll get some instruction concerning those who are false prophets, which will be fun. After that, which we will probably not make it to next week, we'll, as it goes further in, I don't know how far we're going to get yet. I haven't looked that far. But they'll start to review some other aspects of the law. So some of those sections we may move through a little more quickly. Until then, let's pray. Father, help us to recognize our great need for you. God, we can't do anything apart from you. And everything in our lives is a gift of your grace. I pray, God, that you would empower us by your Spirit to keep our hearts and minds focused on you. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Help each of us, our families, our church, to possess all that you have for us, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.